Great to see everybody. I tried to keep it a secret that I was speaking tonight so that y'all would come back. Looks like it worked. I appreciate it. We are taking turns speaking this summer, and so I'm the first of five or six, I guess. We won't do it, obviously, every Sunday night. We've got some fifth Sundays. We've got Vacation Bible School. We've got some Sundays that Teb will still speak this summer. We're trying to give Teb a break, but also opportunity for those of us who don't normally get to speak to practice, and that's really what it amounts to. It's something good for us to do. So I'm happy to start that tonight. Teb, how in the world do you come up with your sermon topics? Do you just have like a Rolodex and you just grab one out? Or I was thinking about that because when I realized that tonight was my night to speak, I thought, what am I going to speak on? And this is generally what I've done in the past, unless there's something that somebody gives me specific, and sometimes that helps, like if I know a particular text or if I know a particular topic. But I'll just basically speak on whatever I've just been reading on and whatever I've just been studying myself. And so that's what I've chosen to do tonight. Unfortunately, it's not really a topic that I know much about. It's a topic that I'm trying to learn more about, and that's the reason I've been studying. Actually, my Bible reading, I just have been reading. Actually, Carl's been reading through the New Testament. And Carl, what was your goal? To read in about 30 days, something like that. And so he was reading 10 chapters. So the other day I was just doing the same thing, and I was reading Romans. And Romans is one of my favorite books. And I read Romans 7 and 8. Those were two chapters that, to be honest with you, chapter 7 in Romans, I stumbled over several times, and I was kind of reading it, trying to understand what it was saying. And then got to chapter 8, and chapter 8 is almost entirely devoted to the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so that just reminded me that there's a lot I don't know about the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. I realize that's a big topic. We're just going to touch the surface and kind of, I want to bring up a few points. Why is it so hard for us to deal with this topic? Well, lots of reasons. Lots of reasons. It really goes back all the way to the Enlightenment period in Europe. The days of Isaac Newton, for those of you that are interested in the history of scientific thought. People like, let's see, I wrote his name down, David Hume, who was an atheist during that period. The world was kind of coming out of the Dark Ages. There was a lot of superstition in the Dark Ages. I mean, all kinds of witchcraft. People were werewolves. I mean, all kinds of crazy stuff. And so as a rubber band to that, I think that there was just a pullback. I was watching last night or the night before on a show on the History Channel. It talked about the Dark Ages and specifically the knights during the Dark Ages and around the time of the Crusade, because the knights had a particular function, and when there was no fighting going on, they just didn't really have anything to do, and so they were causing some trouble. And one of the stories that they talked about was a priest, a Catholic priest, who dug up bones from the cemetery and laid them in front of the knights and told them that those people represented by the bones would haunt them if they fought or if they caused any more trouble or whatever. And so they used a lot of superstition during those times. And so one of the disadvantages of the Enlightenment period is that today we have a hard time believing in the spiritual world. We just really have a hard time believing. In fact, if we can't touch it or perform some kind of scientific study of it, it's just really hard for us to believe. But we need to believe that God gives us the Spirit. And so really one of the main points I want to leave you with is that even though I'll probably spend the rest of my life trying to understand how the Spirit works, I do believe in that God gives us the Spirit. And so tonight I want to study a little bit of what the Bible says about the Spirit. Let's start with Acts 2. Because when I think of the gift of the Holy Spirit, I think of baptism. I think of the promise that is made here in Acts 2. Peter makes, and let's read it, starting verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." It's clear that the gift of the Holy Spirit wasn't just for the people of the first century, wasn't just for the apostles, but it's for us. It's for us. So let's look at what I was reading in Romans 7 and 8. So this is what kind of got me thinking about it, you know, when I read through this. First of all, in Romans 7, which, by the way, the narrative of Romans has, well, there's lots of topics, but one of the main themes is Jewish and Gentile Christians getting along. And so there's a lot of discussion about the law and its place, and grace in its place. And so that's kind of what he's dealing with here in Romans 7. "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So there is some kind of a differentiation between the law versus what we now have under the Spirit. And so he talks more about it in Romans 8. I guess we probably should just read all of this. If you'll just indulge me, let's just read all of this, starting with verse 5. "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." That caught my attention. "But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." A lot of information there. We see some characteristics of the Spirit, some ideas of the Spirit, specifically that if we don't have the Spirit, we don't belong to Christ. And it has something, you know, there's definitely an idea that the Spirit does have direct impact on us and how we live. So one of the first questions that I have, and that many of you may also have, is how do you know that you have the Spirit? What is the Spirit? It's so intangible, it's hard sometimes for us to even. So just scratching the surface, one of the first things that comes to mind when I think about characteristics of people who are Spirit-filled, first of all, from what we just read, the Spirit makes us in the image of Christ. It is the nature of God in us. It allows us to be like Christ and therefore God's children. So what are the characteristics that Christ had that are also evidenced by the indwelling of the Spirit? Well, we know from Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, that there are certain characteristics or fruits of the Spirit. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, walk with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. There is definitely some characteristics of the Spirit that I don't think we can have on our own. Some characteristics, rather, that the Spirit allows us to have that we can't have on our own. It doesn't mean that we do it perfectly. It doesn't mean that we will be perfectly peaceful or perfectly self-controlled, but I believe that those are, if we are trying to walk with the Spirit, live in step with the Spirit, those are characteristics that we should expect. All right, so what does the Spirit do? You can't ask that question without thinking of 1 Corinthians 12. When I think of 1 Corinthians 12, I think of spiritual gifts, I think you know what they are. We'll read through him. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. A lot of times we stumble over that list because it includes some miraculous gifts. Includes miraculous gifts, and that's tough. I don't have all the answers for that. It seems that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were tied to the apostles. But one thing that I learned is that that's not the only list that exists of what the Spirit does. And so I want to point out some less, some more subtle things that the Spirit does that we learn through Scripture. For one, we learn from the same book, 1 Corinthians, except chapter 2, that the Spirit gives us judgment. The Spirit gives us judgment. So let's read that one together. Starting verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So from this text, we learn that the Spirit gives us judgment. It allows us to be able to discern things that we wouldn't understand on our own. And I think we're familiar with, you know, I'm not sure exactly how that is manifested, but I am definitely familiar with the idea of, you know, God's wisdom not being the world's wisdom. And very often how people who don't have the Spirit of God just can't really understand what it's all about. I believe the Spirit is active in our salvation. And I could read dozens of verses that relates to this topic, how the Spirit sanctifies us, and that the Spirit living in us is interceding on our behalf. But the one that I've picked out here is Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. Again, Paul says, "But when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." So the Spirit renews us and continually intercedes on our behalf, even though we're sinners. I believe that the Spirit encourages us and strengthens us, as evidenced by this text in Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit." Yes, okay. Actually, this is, did I say Ephesians? Did I give you Ephesians 3? This is the next one. Okay, well, bring up Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, if you don't mind. I skipped that one. This is the next point about unity. 16 through 19. Mm-hmm. "I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and width and height and depth, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." When Paul is making a final or making comments there to the Ephesians, he hopes that the Spirit strengthens them, that gives, encourages them, that gives them. In fact, in that chapter, Paul talks about the sufferings that he's going through, and so that was a period of time when they would have been undergoing, at least they would, it would have been a tough time, and so they needed encouraging, they needed strengthening. As we started to read a minute ago, the Spirit, I think, is an essential element in unity. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So that's Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. So the Spirit is active in keeping unity. If there is disunity, then that may be evidence that the Spirit is not active. And finally, the Spirit, I believe, is an active agent in our worship, and in our service to God. And so Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21, is actually a text. And if we were to read a little bit more in context, it's a text that deals with the Spirit, but it's one that we've often looked at as it relates to our assemblies. But he's really talking about the Spirit here. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." So be filled with the Spirit, and when that happens, willing and encouraged to worship and to praise God in song. And then, let's see, is that the last one I gave you? Okay, that's the last one I gave you. That's good. Well, let's go back over those again. So we're familiar with the gifts of the Spirit, and a lot of times I think we get tripped up on that because they don't seem quite as practical, maybe. And so we kind of dismissed that. Although I will say this, one of the things that we stumble over is this whole concept of miracles. And unfortunately, the Enlightenment period it kind of did us a disservice with the definition of miracles. Our definition of miracle comes from a definition that was penned by an atheist during the Enlightenment period. And our definition of miracle, if I say the word miracle, my guess is that you interpret that to mean something supernatural, something outside the laws of nature. And that obviously can be a miracle. But most of the miracles recorded in Scripture were natural. They were just highly improbable. They were just, very unlikely. Earthquakes and winds and God uses natural forces. Obviously, He uses natural forces. And so I'm not opposed to the idea of the Spirit working in miraculous ways. I believe that we pray for miracles, and we should accept those, but we don't necessarily have to see supernatural things. So a lot of times I think that our definition of miracles, but the Spirit, in a much more practical sense, gives us judgment. It's active in our salvation. When we have the Spirit continually renews us. It strengthens us. It encourages us. It, I think, gives us endurance and perseverance. I think it is a principle in efforts to keep unity. In other words, to allow us to get along. And I believe that the Spirit encourages worship and service to God. And those are practical thoughts for all of us. So I know that this, as I draw this to a close, I know that this is a topic that can be quite confusing. But understand from my perspective, I use this as an opportunity to do some study on my own. And I hope that that helps. And it's something that we'll probably revisit a lot. But what I want you to know, and really what I'm really convinced of more than ever, is that the Spirit is active, that it is a promise given to us at baptism, that we really have neglected a lot. I think we've neglected it. And we need to spend some time not just asking God to give us wisdom on the topic, and I think that's one of the things that the Spirit does, but also to allow us to live a fuller, richer Christian life. I think that by ignoring those teachings, a lot of times we shortchange ourselves on the life that God really wants us to have, and really the the opportunities that are available to us if we'll just pay attention to God's Spirit in us. Our bodies are a temple. I didn't talk about this, but something very practical. We understand that our bodies are temples of the Spirit of God. That's why sexual sins are so important, because they are sins within the body instead of outside the body. These are concepts that I think we all have, but unfortunately, because we live in a materialistic age, an age that really refuses to accept anything that they can't see, touch, taste, or feel, we really struggle with the whole concept of the Spirit. You know, Jesus, I'm thinking about his. These just come to me as I'm thinking about all the different things that I've read. But when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says that you must be born again by water and by the Spirit, and Nicodemus doesn't really know what that is. And I think he's really, Nicodemus, I think, understands baptism. I think he's talking about the Spirit part. And Jesus makes the comment that, you see the wind blow, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes, but you still believe in it and you're still active. And so, anyway, thanks for indulging me in my research, as I kind of wanted to know more. And I think it's a topic that we'll revisit. One of the things that is, I think, the normal process for receiving the Spirit is baptism. that is definitely a normal process. It's not the only process. Cornelius and his family received it before baptism. And there was even one case, the Samaritans, that did not receive the Spirit until after baptism, until they, the apostles sent a group up there. Yeah, they lay on it. So, but from what I understand, the normal way to receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is through baptism. We've been talking about baptism on Sunday mornings. We've transitioned now to the church, but that should be one of the main, I think, reasons that baptism is so important, is because through the baptism we come in contact with the Spirit of God. So because it's so important, if you've not had that opportunity, if you would like to be baptized, or if you would like the prayers, ask for the encouragement of the Spirit in your life, please come as we stand and sing.